May our Lord Jesus be our passion, and may he indeed be all to us. In Jesus, we have everything we need. And it's good to see Kent Venold in church today with Kathy. After, you'll recall, we had a prayer chain announcement for him this past week where his heart went into atrial fibrillation, I guess we call it, and that's a lot of heartbeats per minute, in case anyone wonders what that is. But the doctors were able to get that under control, and he's home and going to be seeing his cardiologist this coming week or in the next week or two. And we just are thankful that you're here today, that the Lord answered our prayers, and we continue to pray for you in the days ahead. And we have the privilege as the body of Christ to pray for one another, and Community of Joy is very good about that, and we're thankful that we have a caring fellowship of believers who really want to pray for one another and help each other in times of need. And so we're grateful for you and your commitment to that purpose. Today's message, Misconceptions Corrected by Jesus. Before I read the text, I'll offer a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are just so appreciative of your word. We live by it. We need it. It's good news for us. It is our life. As we think of what Jesus has done in coming to this world and who he said he was, and just the meaning of that for us, all that it gives us to know Jesus and to have faith in him, to hear of his promises, and to hear him reveal himself to us, who he is, our Savior, our Lord, the one who fills that hunger for meaning that as human beings we wrestle with at times. And so, God, would you speak to our hearts today as we open your word together? In Jesus' name, amen. Misconceptions Corrected by Jesus, reading from John chapter 6, verses 24 to 35. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to the reading of it. Amen. Every so often, we slow down in life just long enough to face life's ultimate questions. Why am I here? Where am I going when this life ends? And often, it's a hardship or a loss that puts us in touch with our hunger for meaning. Makes us ask these questions, in other words. The sudden loss of my mother in December of 1992 brought me face to face with life's ultimate questions. It's a picture you see of my mother, her graduation picture from high school. And I enjoy looking at that picture every once in a while. Right now on my phone, I've got a picture of my mom and dad as my, the picture you see when you open it up. So it was their wedding picture. And I guess I'm at the stage in life when just thinking back on my parents means a lot to me and what they meant to me. But nonetheless, when my mother passed away suddenly at age 59 back in 1992, it brought me face to face in a way that was now personal. I mean, I had to look at life's ultimate questions because I had never had anything like this happen that close to home for me. And when you see your own mother lying in her casket, it all becomes very real. The body of your deceased parent. And boy, I tell you, it did a number on me in terms of reconfirming my call to ministry. What I am preaching and proclaiming week by week about Christ and eternal life and all of these things that he came to give us, it just filled me anew with a rededicated sense of calling to the work of the ministry. And it really was an important moment for me in that regard, in the midst of grief, to know that God is real. His promises are real. I'm believing in him. I'm trusting in him and what he says about himself in the Word. On the other hand, it can be not necessarily a hardship or a loss that brings us in touch with this, but it actually also can be being spared from tragedy or calamity that heightens our awareness of our hunger for meaning. I'll give you an example of a salesman I knew while I was serving as a pastor in the East. And I just told this story the other day to someone in a conversation. He was to go aboard on United Flight 93, the one that crashed on 9/11 in Pennsylvania. And it was bound for San Francisco on that fateful day, but at the last minute he said, "There's a client in Kansas City I really got to touch base with. I'm going to change my flight, Kansas City en route to San Francisco." And so he did that and, of course, heard later about the terrible tragedy that had unfolded and realized that was his flight. He had been spared. But he wondered, what could be the purpose that God has for me in sparing me from that? And the experience rocked his world. We chatted about it several times during that period. What higher purpose does God have for my life? Our text opens with a crowd searching for Jesus. They were among the number who just one day earlier had taken part in Jesus' miracle of feeding over 5,000 people. And it was because they could see that he was special in partaking in that miracle. There's something special about this man who's able to provide such a miracle. And he had something extraordinary to offer them. They experienced it in that miracle. They weren't exactly sure what it was, but we want to be around this guy because good things are going to happen. We're pretty sure. And Jesus had aroused in them their inner hunger for meaning. They sensed there was something about this man that could fill some of the void that they were experiencing in life. I'd like to think of it as something Dr. Larry Crabb once described in his book Inside Out as our human ache. Inside the human heart is this aching. We're not often aware of it, but every once in a while it crops up in our life where we just have this sense that beneath the surface of everyone's life, Crabb says, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear. And for good reason, we were designed to enjoy a better world than this. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God places eternity in the human heart. There's just this sense that there's got to be something more to life after they lay me in my grave. Some people are able to defiantly stand before everything that the heart tells them about this and just say no to it. And just believe that when this life is over, it's over. That's it. Nothing more to talk about. But if we're honest, we have this sense that we were created for a better world than this. Well, the ache that the people in the crowd were experiencing and causing them to search for Jesus on this day after the miracle caused them to say to themselves, Jesus may just be the one to lead us to a better life. The crowd found Jesus on the other side of the lake, it says in verse 25. Unflattered by their search, Jesus immediately began to teach them, seeking to clarify their misguided perceptions about his identity and purpose. And in today's text, Jesus corrects three misconceptions of the crowd concerning him. People, interestingly enough, carry the same misconceptions today. First, Jesus corrects their sense of materialism. We live in a material world, don't we? We tend to see life in what we see and interact with on a material level. And Jesus said to the crowd, "You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs." Yeah, the signs got their attention, but they were looking for meaning in the sign, and Jesus said it was because you ate the loaves and had your fill. That's why you're seeking after me. Jesus perceived that the people were following a trail of breadcrumbs and not the footsteps of the Messiah. What can he do for us? What will he give us? What does he offer in terms of making my life here and now better? Was what many of them were thinking. They were looking for a gravy train, an easy handout, not necessarily a changed life. To this motivation, Jesus replied, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." He refers to himself in the third person. He doesn't say which I will give you, but which the Son of Man will give you, verse 27. The bread provided in the previous day's miracle was the kind that spoils. That was one day bread. 2 days on the weekend. That's what Moses had provided to the Israelites. And here, Jesus is saying, the bread of this world, the bread that you rely on to feed your hungry stomachs, is only temporary. It spoils. Seek the bread that doesn't spoil, Jesus said. As people hungry for meaning, our first instinct is to feed our stomachs, to take care of our material needs. It's natural to do so. That's the world we live in. There are material needs, personal needs to satisfy in this life. We have desires that we want to fulfill. But sometimes in search of these things, we push to the side or don't really recognize or deal with the real emptiness that lies within our souls. And it's only the Son of Man, it's only Jesus who can provide the real soul food that we need to satisfy our inner hunger. Some time ago, an experiment was conducted with some lab mice, and the mice were caged, given easy access to water, but not food. Their food was buried deep in the sand at the bottom of the cage. By nature, mice are not digging creatures. That's not what they do. But nonetheless, with each new day of food supply, they smelled the food coming up from under the sand and started digging in the sand to get that food. And each day, a new supply of food was found there in the cage. But then one day, no food was buried. It was placed in a food dish in plain sight right next to the water. But the mice kept on digging. They had learned a new pattern. Every day for the rest of their lives, the mice continued to dig in the sand. They couldn't stop digging, even though the food was now being provided and was easily accessible. And the question I have is, are we like as human beings, those mice. Still digging, still worrying, still chasing the almighty dollar, when what we really need in order to live is right in front of us, and it's what the Son of Man provides. It's what we were made to have, and Jesus gives it, offers it to each one of us. And how many people don't even see it or reject it if they do see it? And of course, if this is true for adults, the same values will be passed on to our children and youth. You know, we're concerned that our children will develop a good work ethic and make it in this life, right? I mean, I've had those talks with my kids when they were growing up, and I hope they saw enough in me and in their mom to, you know, realize that if you want something, you work for it. And so it's one thing, though, to model a strong work ethic to your children, and hopefully that they're taught through us and our example, you know, what will influence them positively. But it was Socrates who pointed out that it's not so much what youth are taught that influences them as much as what they see applauded in the public assembly and the marketplace. In other words, when they get away from home or outside the influence of parents, what are people excited about? What does society deem to be important and appropriate in terms of what to give your life to? What to place in is number one in terms of importance. And sadly, what many of our young see today is a society that worships material things. Think about it. It's so subtle, and it's just so common that we hardly give a thought to it. And so Jesus corrects the material misconceptions of the crowd. Secondly, Jesus corrects their self-sufficiency. The crowd asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" We've got to do something. That's the human inclination. What must we do? The very question smacks of self-sufficiency. If I can get this done, just give me my assignment, I'll get her done, you know? And we're like that as human beings. And we think we're capable and able. The tone emerging in the question is, show me a mountain I can't climb, or an ocean I can't swim. God, just name it, and I'll do it. I'll find a way. Our human tendency is to earn favor with God by performing good works. They're many, they're varied, but we want to do something good that God will notice and appreciate and give us credit for. And so we try to patch together a righteousness of our own making. It's the kind of thing that Adam and Eve did by making animal skins for themselves. After they committed the first sin, they wanted to cover up and make themselves appear righteous before God. They were ashamed of the sin they had committed, and their first instinct was to sow fig leaves. And that's been human nature, to patch up a righteousness of our own and present it to God to hide the shame we have, but also to make ourselves acceptable to God by works. God's desire instead is to gift us with his robe of righteousness that he gives to us without cost, in the sense that we can earn it or that we can do something for it. It's made possible through the sinless life and sacrificial death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It's very counter to our human instincts. It's what Jesus has done and not what we do that makes us right with God. Jesus corrects this notion of the people of their self-sufficiency by saying, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's the work that's needed, and it's not really, strictly speaking, a work. It's just receiving what God himself is offering you. In other words, if we've got to use works language, the only work necessary for eternal life is to believe in Christ. And what does that mean? It simply means to rest in the certainty that Jesus is the ultimate satisfier of my innermost hunger. He is the ultimate soul food. He alone can satisfy my inner hunger for meaning. And even if the ability to believe does not originate with ourselves, which it doesn't, it is God's gift to us. He wants us to come to this place of trusting in Him, of resting in Him and His finished work through His death and resurrection. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, written by the Apostle Paul, says this: "For by grace," which means God's unmerited favor and love, "you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." There it is. It's not through anything we do. The work of God is simply to believe in the Son of Man and what He offers. Many will acknowledge that Jesus was a great teacher. How many times have you heard that said in your life? An outstanding moral example, the golden rule and all that, right? But that's not what He is ultimately asking for. He doesn't want to be appreciated or applauded. No, He wants to be followed. He wants to be believed in and followed. He wants to be recognized as the one that God the Father has sent into the world to bring salvation, and acknowledged as the one who is worthy of making this exclusive claim on our lives. Jesus doesn't want to be one of many gods in your life, one of many objects of your worship. He wants to be the one that you worship. He wants to be exclusive in your life. He loves you, yes, but it's not the kind of love that allows Him to be one of many, any more than the love we experience as human beings. We really don't want to be one of many when it comes to the issue of love. We want to be loved by that one who is special to us, committed to us, and God wants to be that through Christ. As we believe in Him, as we follow Him, and respond to His exclusive claim on our lives. Later in the book of John, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through Me." It's an exclusive claim that He makes about who He is and what He's all about. It's for everyone. In that sense, it's inclusive. But He wants to be the Lord of your life. Jesus isn't just saying, "I know the way." He was saying something profoundly more personal. "I am the way." And He's asking for that personal kind of acknowledgement on our part. Jesus was not offering a recipe for a meaningful life or steps to a better you, but a relationship that alone will satisfy one's deepest hunger. And that leads to a third and final misconception that people had, and that is that Jesus corrects their pseudo-spirituality, verses 30 and 31. The crowd's question to Jesus was, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Give us a sign. It seems incredible that they could have already forgotten the miracle of the previous day, doesn't it? Now they still want another sign to believe. This is pseudo-spirituality. This is searching for one thing after another, some experience that will give some notion of being in touch with the spiritual world or that which is miraculous. But I call it pseudo-spirituality. Searching for an experience more than the substance of the truth. Their sense of fulfillment lasts only as long as their most recent spiritual high. And we do live in a day when spirituality is in, by the way. We like Jesus. He's okay. He provides a lot of different things for us. But when you get down to Jesus as making an exclusive claim on your life, wait a minute, not so much. See, people are looking for experiences that put them in touch with spirituality, another world that may be spiritual. And we see this so much in our society today. Back in 07, over a decade ago now, but the results are really relevant and proving to be more and more true all the time. There was a book written called called simply Unchristian by Kinneman and Lyons, and they did an extensive study among young adults and learned that fewer than 1 in 10 who were at that time under the age of 30 considered faith to be a top priority in their lives, despite the fact that many of them had attended church during their teens. The dominant reason for this, according to the authors, was their distrust for anyone who claimed to be peddling absolute truth. Who claimed to be peddling that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. 1 in 10. That's just something that people don't seem to be able to put their heads around today with all the messages that are being given in our society. And so let's not fool ourselves into thinking that people are just flocking to Jesus in the way that he wants to be known as the Lord of our lives, as the one whom to worship is to have eternal life. Spiritual experiences are taking on a vast variety of forms, as I mentioned, and they reign supreme among especially a younger demographic today. Scientology, Zen Buddhism, with all their celebrity adherents, have fearlessly and without embarrassment disseminated their ideologies in the public square. New Age thought, espousing the truth, is found by looking within yourself, have elevated spirituality to new heights in our day. With the perceived ethical constraints of Christianity taking a backseat. Why would I want to believe in something that says no to me once in a while? You know, I don't want anything to say no to me. I want to experience all there is to have in this world. That's a misconception about the life that Jesus came to bring. The crowd addressed in our text wasn't made up of Gen Xers or millennials, but they wanted a sign from a leader. Like the manna their forefathers had eaten in the wilderness under Moses, Jesus reminded them that it was not Moses, but God the Father who had himself provided the manna in the wilderness. And moreover, that the Father had given and would be, and was giving in Jesus himself true bread from heaven. And so thinking again in materialistic terms, they asked for this bread, not realizing that Jesus meant that he was the true bread from heaven. Verse 35, Jesus gets to the point, finally wrapping it all up to say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry in the deepest sense of this inner peace and rest that the human spirit craves for. He who believes in me will never be thirsty in the sense that there will be something deep within us to be quenched that we still remain thirsty for. Here Jesus claims to be the only permanent satisfaction for the human hunger for meaning. And the attainment of this salvation, this satisfaction, would hinge exclusively on faith, on believing what we don't necessarily already know. That's what faith is. It's putting your full trust in something that is not fully known empirically. In other words, that we've fully experienced beforehand. We believe, and then the understanding and the satisfaction and the peace and the rest comes to us as a result of that belief. But we don't get it by saying, prove it, and then I'll believe. That's the interesting thing about what Jesus is saying. He would fill their spiritual hunger in the ultimate sense if they would simply receive him for who he was and is, the giver of eternal life. And that's the way it still is for us today in our world. Believe, and you will receive what is being offered. That's faith. It's not just blind participation in an institution called the church, as if to say sitting in these chairs will make you a Christian. It is all about acknowledging and recognizing Jesus to be the one he said he was. And guess what? As you recognize this, church will be the place you want to be, because we hear of him and the life he provides. And so the world is still hungry to know. And the gospel message properly proclaimed is the answer to people's deepest hunger. I really believe that today. The gospel is the last best hope for the world. That's what we need to see about the message of Jesus Christ. It is the last best hope for the world. Many approach faith in Christ from a what have you done for me lately perspective. But understand this, that in the physical realm, when we eat a meal, we're hungry again in a few short hours, aren't we? Faith in Christ, on the other hand, leaves us perpetually satisfied. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and our hunger, our deepest hunger, is satisfied in him. May Christ, who is the bread of life, continue to satisfy your soul today, as you have already received him as that number one in your life, that one who has come to give you eternal life. If there's still anybody on the fence about that, believe, trust, receive the offer, and you will then come to see and begin to experience what this new life, this eternal life, is all about. And you'll have others in which to share that life with you as we bond together in faith as the church. Our deepest hunger satisfied in Christ, who is the bread of life. And now he invites us to his table, which we will join together in a few minutes to receive Holy Communion, where we celebrate the fact that Jesus is indeed the bread of life. Amen.